Good morning. I was going to say this. Yeah, she left me hanging, but that's okay. I was trying to give Teresa a dap, and she just left me hanging. Good morning to everybody, my brothers and sisters. We got a full house today. This is beautiful. Love it, love it, love it. So all my brothers and sisters here in North County, God bless you. Good morning. Glad to see each and every one of you. If you are a guest here today, excited to see you as well. I'm trying to figure out who the guests are, but it'll hit me. I see one or two here and there. Looking forward to meeting you later on. I am Jay Jefferson. I am one of the pastors here at North County Community Church. And to all of our brothers and sisters that are online watching from home and abroad, welcome to this morning's service. This is the next installment of The Church, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And today's message is called, Am I My Brother's Keeper? It is an age-old question. And the question itself is steeped in self-centeredness. It is steeped in... it's just steeped in self-centeredness. We'll leave it at that. It is a question that people have asked over time because we as humans are more concerned about ourselves than we are about the next person. Now, I know that some of us are giving and some of us have the gift of giving. And we will go out of our way to give to other people. But we cannot ignore that there are the human aspect of us that will, whenever a crisis hits or whenever something happens, we think of ourselves first. If somebody says they're giving out $100 bill, they're giving out $1,000 down the street, most of us in here, the very first thing we think of is, what can I do with $1,000? And if you're like me, you don't have to think about that. That decision has already been made, right? I don't have to think about what I would do with $1,000. I'm thinking about what I should have done with the last $1,000. I need that one to replace the other, right? So, but we think of ourselves. How many of you all, if somebody said they're giving $1,000 down the street, how many of you all, the first thing is, I'm going to go down and I'm going to get $1,000 because I know somebody who needs this. Or I know somebody that needs their hot water heater replaced, or they need a repair job done to their car. How many of us are going to stop and say, I'm thinking about the other person? Most of us will do that, but it will be a secondary thought, because the first thought is, ooh, I could upgrade my computer. Well, if you're like me, I'm a techie person, so my first thing is, ooh, I can get the new phone. Or I can get the new computer, or I lost my AirPods, I can replace them, you know, whatever. You start thinking along those lines, and then your secondary thought is, ooh, but you know what, this lady down the street, she needed a repair job done to her fence, or this person needed new tires on their car, so forth and so on, right? But the first thought is usually ourself, and there's nothing wrong with that, it's just how we're built, it's how we're made. But the question, am I my brother's keeper, is steeped in that. And so while we go through chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to discover Paul's response to that very question. Now, it was asked in a more specific way, but we're going to examine Paul's response to that question. Should I be concerned about my brother? Before we go into that, I do want to say that the Apostle Paul, when he gives this response, his response is placed against the backdrop of the answer that Jesus gave the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. So let me give you some historical context, but before I do that, let me tell you how I came to this. All right, I was watching a movie, and yes, I do get some inspiration from movies. I was watching the movie Prometheus, and the movie is about them searching. There's about a young lady who her father's a Christian, a believer, and she's struggling in her faith. And her father, and she being a scientist, she's searching for a higher intelligence that may have or could have created us. So she's struggling. God is a creator versus the science is saying that there's something else out there that created us. This is science fiction. It's a movie. Please don't take it for anything else other than that. While she's out there, she discovers this other life form. They look like us. They're built like us. They're a little bit taller, bigger, whatnot. And so they're wondering, is this the people, are these the people that created us? Or is this the race or whatever, the beings that created us? And she's going back and forth. The part that I'm getting to is, in her scientific measurements, she took human DNA, and she took the DNA of these beings that she found, and she overlaid them on top of each other, and they matched. So those higher forms turned out to be human. Much like the overlaying of those DNAs, Paul's response to the Corinthian church here in the 8th chapter is now overlaid to Jesus' response to the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 22 of Matthew. At this point in time, Jesus has rebuked the Sadducees, the lawyers of the bunch. And one lawyer steps up to him and says, well, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. And then he tacks on to that, and we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He says, and quite literally, all of the other commandments and everything that the prophets of old have taught hang on, and I'm quoting Jesus' words, hang on these two commandments. And so when we read Paul's response to the Corinthian brothers, what should I do concerning my my brothers and sisters and meat sacrifice to idols, I want you to keep in mind Paul's response is overlaid with Jesus' answer to the question, or what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with everything that's within you, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. With that said, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read it in its entirety, and then we will go from there. And if you have your bulletin, you'll recognize there's a blue sheet of paper in there. That's your notes for today. If you want to take notes, you can take it on there in connection with how I'm going through the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 begins like this. It says, now about food sacrificed to idols. And let me stop there. Paul is obviously responding to a question that has been given, or questions given to him. And so all throughout Corinthians, you will notice that he is answering questions. He is dealing with their concerns and their questions. And so he starts off with, now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, or no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercises of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Some tough words, because it speaks directly against our first nature, right? To think of ourselves and how and what we want, what we desire. In the historical context portion of your notes, some of these Corinthian believers, or most of these Corinthian believers, are converts. They were former pagan worshipers. Being in Greece, they were used to worshiping and, in this instance, presenting food for sacrificial offerings to gods, and some of them you may have heard of, like Artemis or Diana, Castor and Pollux, Hermes, Zeus. Some of these figures loomed large in their life, and so they believed that these gods could take this tainted food. And by tainted, they believed that the food and meat in particular had evil spirits embedded in the food. So that cow, that steak that we would eat, had an evil spirit in it. Just think about that for a second. And so they sacrificed this animal to Zeus because they wanted Zeus to purify the animal, take the evil spirits out, and make it so that we can consume it, or in other words, eat it. And so they would take the animal and they would cut the head off, and they would sacrifice the head, the legs, and the intestines. But when it comes down to the rest of it, that part was used for consumption or to eat. Oftentimes, that food was eaten in an actual ritual in the ceremony. So the food was prepared and made and whatever, however it was, and it was eaten right there in the ceremony. Once they had their fill in the ceremony, the rest of it was sent home with the other pagan worshipers. And so they would take the food home and they would consume the food at home. Once they found out they still had a surplus, they then sent the rest of the surplus into the marketplace. And in the marketplace, it was now sold at a reduced cost. In other words, it was on sale. Who doesn't love a good sale? Do we have any couponers in here? Anybody that coupons? Don't be shy. None of y'all coupon? Y'all all pay full price for everything. I had one sister over, she was like, don't be afraid if you coupon. If I find a good coupon, I'm going to use it, right? Okay. But not all of us, my point is, if we can find a way to get something that we want and not have to pay full price for it, wouldn't you do that? And so here it is, there are some Corinthian brothers and sisters who have not been able to let go of their paganistic ways. They're Christians. They are believers in Jesus Christ, right? And him crucified, yea, rather risen from the dead. I love that statement because it validates what we believe. And they're believers of Jesus Christ, but their history and their past leads them to understand, or in their own thinking, that the gods that they used to serve, those are real gods. And because they were real gods, the sacrifices that we had were real sacrifices. And so I'm not going to venture back into what I used to do. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. If I'm not going to go to another pagan worship service, I'm not going to eat with the pagans at their house, and I'm not going to buy any of the meat that they put up in the market. I don't care if it is more inexpensive than the rest of it. I would rather pay full price for the meat than to eat something that was sacrificed to Zeus or Hermes or Diana. So these other stronger Christian brothers in Corinth are now understanding something concerning these other gods. And because of their strength and their growth and their maturity in Christ, they are like, why should you guys still worry about eating food sacrificed to pagans? It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Get over it. Right? They're like, I don't see what the big deal is. I don't see what the big issue is. God is not defiled by that. Our worship is not defiled by that. Get over it, is what they're saying. So they send this letter to Paul and say, hey, look, man, we got some folks here that they got some funny beliefs. They have some funny thinking, and I need you to come in. I need you to correct this thinking. And rather than Paul come in and correct the thinking, Paul is like, I need you to consider something. I have a neighbor who I like, actually. She and her family, they're good people, and they're Mormon. And the question becomes, if I told you that I was breaking bread with them at their house, would that offend some of you? You don't have to answer. You don't have to shake your head. But would that offend some of you? For some of us in this room, if you knew that I was breaking bread with somebody from the Mormon church, you would be like, why? What's the point? What are you doing? And then you may even go as far as to question my own, not my salvation, but you may question my own spirituality. Does he really believe God? What is he preaching to us if he's breaking bread with them? It is almost the equivalent of that. And so Paul begins to deal with that with the knowledge. So the next part down talks about arrogant knowledge versus edifying love. Paul, that is, speaks about the arrogant knowledge and love. And the word for makes arrogant in the scripture is physio, which means to blow up or inflate. So Paul talks here about knowledge that blows up. And the word for edifies is oikodamio. I have to say that slow. Oikodamio, which means to build a house. So in this case, Paul makes the argument that God's love builds. We have to understand that knowledge is a good thing, and it is important. See, the stronger Corinthian believers had a knowledge, and they understood some things that maybe the weaker brothers and sisters did not understand, and they felt like because we have the understanding, they need to follow us. They need to get in line. They need to come to this understanding. They need to grow up. They need to mature, and they need to get where I am, right? Because I'm right. I know this thing. I've got knowledge. I know what the word says, right? I know what the Apostle Paul spoke. I know what's been taught to us. And so I know that there's no such thing with all that other God stuff that they're talking about, all that sacrifice stuff, all of that stuff is nothing, and they need to get where I am right now. The problem with that is knowledge without love becomes arrogant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, and this explains to us that there's nothing wrong with knowledge, because 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. The Bible instructs us to have discernment with biblical truth as the reference point. The problem is that if it is not tempered by the truth, by God's truth, I'm sorry, if it is not tempered by God's Spirit, pure knowledge by itself could lead you to feel superior and you become closed-minded. So God's love and His ways are so beyond us that to think that we, because of our knowledge, that we have this thing called life, or that we understand this thing called church, if we, because of our knowledge, think that we got all of that together, then what that becomes is arrogance. And more importantly, it is arrogance masquerading as faith. See, we can walk around here and say, I know what the Scripture says, I live the Scriptures, I do all these different things, and you should be doing it too. But if we're not careful, we could walk around here with our head held so high that we become like those puffed up individuals, those stiff-necked, puffed up individuals that Jesus talked about from time to time while He was walking the earth. And we will lose more people than we will gain. So we have to be careful that our knowledge and understanding of the Word and spiritual things does not overshadow our love or God's love that courses through us toward our brothers and our sisters. Now, let me deviate from my notes here for a split second. Anybody remember when they first, I don't know if I should say this or not. Well, I'm going to say it. If you raise your hand, you raise your hand. Anybody remember when they first gave their life to Christ? I do. I remember. Anybody? Yeah. Oh, we got some believers. Woo-hoo. Yeah. You didn't know anything. You were new. Somebody had to show you and grow you and whatever else, and you stumbled and made mistakes and fell short and all of that stuff, right? When you first got saved, right? And then we grew up and we got stronger in our faith and we knew some things or whatever, and we still stumbled and fell short, right? And even this week, if anybody's honest, we stumbled and we fell short. Okay. So how dare we think that because we have this knowledge that we have arrived? Even the Apostle Paul, when he preached, he said, I have not arrived, neither have I obtained, but this one thing I know, I'm pressing toward the mark. In other words, I'm striving to become more like Christ. I'm pushing toward the mark of the car, I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. Whew. Thank you, Holy Spirit, because I was messing that up. Right? He was pressing toward. In other words, he wasn't there yet. And here it is. He's teaching other people how to teach other people. But he acknowledged, I'm not there yet, but I'm pressing toward the mark. And so when he's talking to the Corinthian church, he wants them to understand, don't be arrogant because of your knowledge, but rather lend yourself to God's love so that you can put yourself in. And so here's something I'm going to tell on myself here. Years ago, and probably silently last week, my wife used to tell me, you don't understand, put yourself in my shoes. And if you put yourself in my shoes, which is the definition of compassion, if you put yourself in my shoes, you'll understand where I am, and then your response will be different. Now, it wasn't until years later that I grew up and understood as a man, as a husband, how to put myself in my wife's shoes. But when I did that, I understood that we think differently, that we react differently, and that I'm not supposed to come and save the day all the time and to have all the answers to all the questions or whatever. Sometimes I just need to sit there, be quiet, and listen. I got one woman said amen. And all the rest of y'all had y'all were roaring amen, and yourself, you're like, amen, say it again. Your knowledge, men, when you're married, That doesn't mean anything. Yeah, maybe you do have the answer to that problem. Maybe you could fix that issue. Maybe you can solve that issue right then and there. But your wife is not like you. She doesn't want you to solve the issue. She wants you to journey with her while she solves the issue. That's for free. That one was for free. So the Apostle Paul wants us to understand it's not about your knowledge. You can have all the knowledge. God wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to be able to discern with the truth of God's word being our backdrop, but he wants us to also operate with our brothers and sisters in love. Let's move on to the next thing. There is only one God, the one and only true living God. First Kings chapter 18. You don't have to turn to it, but you can write this down. There was a contest, and I love this word. There was a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Anybody remember that story? That was a good one. So Elijah is, do I have any competitive people in here? I mean, folks that are like, for real, I got one. He was like, me? That's how you know you're competitive. They, all right. She came in the door walking down the aisle, me. I like people like that. It's like, me? I am ultra competitive. I know. My wife pointed at me like, you? I am ultra competitive, right? It doesn't make a difference what we're doing. If we're walking to the next building, I will challenge you, even if I don't say anything. I'll just walk a little faster. And if you pick up the pace, guess what? It's on, right? I'm ultra competitive. We went bowling last night, and nobody said anything about competition, but you can see everybody looking up at the board. Here it is, Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, right? It's just little old Elijah standing there, and they had this thing, it's like, I'll tell you what, let's build two altars, and whichever God answers by fire, that, whoever it is, we will all just agree that God is God, and we'll all worship that God. And Elijah, they had Baal's prophets build their altar. Elijah built his. And Elijah, like the Kansas City Chiefs are going to do later on today. No. See, you think I'm going to say he won. Somebody got ahead of me on that one. It's like, hey, man, the Chiefs won. I'm like, no, that's not where we're going. I mean, they might. But they'll defer. It's in their nature to defer the kickoff, the first kickoff, because they want the second kickoff in the second half. So if they win the coin toss, they're going to defer. And so Elijah deferred. He was like, why don't you guys go first? Because he wanted to show God off. And so they went first, right? And they built this altar, put the wood on there and all that, and sacrifice and all this good stuff. And then they started calling out to Baal, and they start praying, and they start praising, and all this, and nothing is going on. And then Elijah was like, you know what? He might be asleep. Why don't you all talk a little louder? And they do that, right? They follow his thing. First rule in competition, you do not listen to your competitor. I had an amen from over here, so I'll stand over this way. And so they do. They talk a little louder, right? And they start screaming and carrying on or whatever. And Elijah's like, well, maybe if you cut yourself. And they start cutting themselves. And maybe he's taking a trip. He takes them through this roller coaster of things, right? And he's like, maybe if you all do this and maybe if you do that. And they did all these different things. And they're cutting themselves and all this kind of stuff. And nothing happens. And Elijah's like, my turn. Second half kickoff. And Elijah's like, you know what? In order to prove this point, I'm going to take 12 barrels of water and 12, and I'm sure there's other significance to it, and we're not going to go into that, but 12 in this instance means that he wanted to douse it. He wanted it to be thoroughly drenched. In other words, there's no dry places nowhere. And they drenched this altar, all the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the dirt, it was now mud, and all of that. And when he is done with that, Elijah turns around and he prays a prayer similar to the way that I would have prayed it. All right, now God, I have put you out there and I need you to show up. right? I have literally said what you can do. I need you to do it now so that you can prove to them who is God. And if you know the ending of the story, of that particular portion of the story, fire rains down from heaven, not just to light the wood for the sacrifice, but it burns the wood, the sacrifice, the stones, and the dirt, till there was nothing left. So not only did God answer, but he answered in such a way that there was no denying that he was God. Because there is no way in the world that you can burn up stone. There's no way in the world that you can burn up dirt. He did it so thoroughly. The point in that is, even looking back, these Corinthian believers, the stronger ones, know that there is no validity to these other gods. There's no Zeus, there's no Hermes, there's no Diana, there's no Pollock, there's no... They're just a figment of our imagination. They do not exist, and there is no power within them. I don't put stock in Buddha. I don't put stock in Confucius. When people say Confucius says, somebody made Confucius and his words up. And they were confused when they did it. So these younger Corinthian believers had put their stock in these other gods, and while they believed in Christ, they still held on to the fact that these people are probably real, these gods are probably real. And the stronger Corinthian believers knew that there is no other God. They knew that. And so they wanted Paul to help them understand, or give them the opportunity to help these weaker believers understand, or younger believers understand, that these other gods, there is no such thing, and why are we worried about that? So Paul wants the church to know that meat that has been sacrificed to these idols is really meat that has been sacrificed to nothing. The meat cannot be defiled because there was nothing to defile it. And that's what the stronger believers already understood. It was like, we already know there's no other gods, and we already know there's nothing to the sacrificing thing. So why should I be penalized if I go eat at a pagan's house? Why should I be penalized if I go to their worship service and I partake in it? Why should I be penalized if I want to use my coupons and buy this, you know, much more inexpensive meat at the meat market? Because it was sacrificed to a nothing God? Why should I be penalized for that? But Paul is trying to help us to understand that while there is only one God, and while God has given us one word and one set of commandments, there are some things about our past that make it hard for us to believe that it's really just that simple. Mark and Bob, in that order, did an outstandingly beautiful job of eulogizing Greg Kyman yesterday. I was super proud of them. And just how they handled that and how they went about it. It was beautiful. And I heard from more than one person, just even outside the family, how that was just great for them to hear that. One person said, I never knew Greg, but when Mark and Bob got through talking about Greg, they felt like they knew him, and they wished that they had the opportunity to know him for real, for sure. And I said, yeah, and I had a short amount of time with Greg. I said, and I really love Greg. I really like Greg. Greg and I had some outstanding conversations. We had we were great with each other. And I said, so you really would have loved him. And Bob in his Bob got up second, and Bob essentially gave the gospel message. And he made it so plain and so simple that the youngest child in this room would have gotten it. And oftentimes, I need you to speak to me like I'm two anyway, because my mind is all over the place. So I was excited to hear him do that. And yet and still, there were people, discernment, there were people sitting in the audience yesterday that have some hang-ups from their past. See, sin does an awful thing to us. Sin latches us on to some things, and we give it credence, and we give it validity, and we give it all this other power. We give it power, we give it strength, and it's weak, and it's nothing, and it's whatever, but we give it power. And see, side note, Satan, and Jim preached this last year, Satan has no power unless you give it to him. And so, because of sin, some of us have given our past issues, our past situations, our past infatuations, we have given them strength. We've given them life. We breathe life into those crazy situations from our past. And because of that, we have a hard time believing grace. See, grace says you don't have to do anything to earn God's love and favor. You don't have to do anything to earn a ticket to heaven. All you have to do is believe in your heart and confess it with your mouth. God does the rest of that with grace. But because of sin, it holds us to the thinking that, yeah, he may have saved me, but I got some issues that are really tough for me to get over. He may have died on the cross for me, but I believe he did, but I'm not sure if God really wants me, because I did some terrible things back in the day. And I'll speak about me. I did some terrible things back in the day that on its merit disqualify me from standing up here. But God's grace. But there were weaker individuals in Corinth that could not get past their past pagan rituals and their past pagan worship days, and they struggled with the fact that we're now eating meat that was sacrificed to these other gods. And Paul is trying to deal with that. So some people are still accustomed to the idols. That when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So let's bring it into today's time. Because we don't really worry about meat and sacrifices to idols and all that kind of stuff anymore. So let's bring it into today's time. So I'm going to make a statement. I'm not going to harp on the statement, but I'm going to make the statement and we're going to move on. Because I have another point to prove in here, but the statement is important. Drinking, and I want you to read your word. Drinking is not forbidden. Drunkenness is. Thank you. Drinking is not forbidden in the word. Drunkenness is. Right? But I need you to understand that for a reason. That's why it's turned over. For some people, drinking leads to more drinks, which leads to drunkenness, which leads to inappropriate and destructive behavior, and puts you in a position for which you will sin against God. Remember, sin is disobedience to God's word. To God in his word. And if you are drunk, you are probably in a state where you will become disobedient to God and his word. David, can I use you as an example? Thank you. I was going to do it anyway, but thank you. David Clay, last Sunday, his youngest daughter, Hannah, was praising God while Jim was preaching. And so he brought her into the hallway so she could be free to praise. And while she was out there, he and I had a really long conversation. We talked about a lot of different things. But one of the things, David is a trader, a stock trader. I got to put that out there first. It's a you got to be careful in today's time what you say. He's a stock trader. And we were talking about the mentality or the attitude that you must have as a trader, as a stock trader. And we were saying that you kind of have to have a little bit of a gambler's type, you know, a little bit on the edge there. You got to have to be, you know, to understand the market, how it rolls, and so forth and so on. And in that conversation, we talked about it's the equivalent of like playing cards and so forth and so on. And I told David that I'm a card player. And I need y'all to understand, I don't just play cards. I am a card, she got it. I am a card player, right? I am a spadeologist. I'll leave it at that. And so I think it was around 2003, something like that. I decided to, I had already been called to preach, but at this point I had been ordained. And it was at that point I decided maybe it wouldn't be wise for me to play cards with the members of the church or people that are, you know, are constantly around me and watching me preach and so forth. Because when I play cards, I put my all into it. And I talk trash. And I get demonstrative. I don't cross the line, but I tightrope that joker sometimes, right? And sometimes when we're done playing cards, sometimes it could be a little, you know, there could be some tension in the room. Sometimes. It's on the other person, not me. I'm free. And so I decided that if I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, and you know me, I walk the stage and I talk, and sometimes I have both my hands up, which is one reason why I'm glad I got this, you know, this mic, because I can hold my hands up and be demonstrative. And so sometimes I'll talk about God has set us free and we're excited. But you know what? That's the same way I was the night before when I threw that trump card on the table. I will push my chair back and get a running start and come up and throw that trump card. I bam! And then do like this. And be telling people, get off my table. Right? So, the problem with that is that might be a distraction to somebody. When the next morning I'm trying to tell them about the love and the grace of the Father. If I didn't have any grace the night before. And so I made a conscious decision to not play cards. In one sense it was kind of easy, in another sense it was kind of like, God, what are you doing? But I just felt compelled to just not play cards. And so since 2003, I have not had a for real card game with anybody that knew that I was a preacher. I'll just keep it real. But since Paul was dealing with the church, I'm going to keep it with the church. But because my brothers and sisters, because of the church culture that we come out of, it was a sin to play cards. Right? It was not a sin to play cards. That's not. It may have been a sin to gamble and all that, but we weren't gambling. Maybe pre-salvation. And so I made the sacrifice for the benefit of my weaker brothers and sisters who held on to the old sinful thoughts that it's a sin to play cards. And I'm saying that to you all, and it's comical in one sense, but it's true. I'm saying that to you because there are things that you have grown up in and you know and you understand and you know there's no reason, there's no problem with it, and you're good at it. But when you start thinking about your brothers and your sisters and where they are in their journey, God will compel you sometimes to make that sacrifice for their sake. And that is a hard thing to do if you do not rely on the Holy Spirit to help you. So the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand now this next point, the responsibility in our freedom. And that note's around here somewhere. The conscience is a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to alert us to things that are dangerous for us. Everyone has different vulnerabilities, different things that can lead you into trouble. And so I'll give you some examples. Maybe you have an allergy, a peanut or shellfish allergy. My youngest daughter has one. It doesn't make a difference what that menu item looks like when you get to the thing. It might look good, right? It might have peanuts in it and shellfish and all that kind of stuff. It might look good. It might sound good. It might smell good. But if it's going to do you harm, don't eat it. What if you have a problem with alcohol? Don't do it. See, there's a reason why NC3 has not sponsored a weekend down in Augusta. Don't think it hasn't crossed my mind. But there's a reason why we don't sponsor that trip, because there are some people in the congregation who came out of alcoholism and they struggle with that. So I'm not going to present that to them. That would be irresponsible on my part to do that. There was a group of us, we went bowling last night, which is why I'm glad I don't have to hold a microphone today. But what if the bowling alley was in Ameristar? And what if some of those people that went with us last night had a problem with gambling? We didn't go there to gamble. But what if they had an issue with gambling? Am I so prideful? Am I so knowledgeable? Am I so grown up in my spiritual being, in my spirituality, that I'm like, get over it. Come on. We're not gambling anyway. But if I love them, if I care for them and their maturation process, we won't go to the bowling alley in Ameristar. We'll find someplace else. I started to say, we won't go to a bowling alley that doesn't have a bar. I don't know one of those. But you get my point. If drinking is a problem, we won't go to the bar and grill. We'll go someplace that's just a restaurant. If playing cards is a problem, then okay, we won't play cards. In other words, there are some issues that some people have not grown beyond. And there are some things that other people, they still struggle with. And if they struggle with that, then okay. Then we need to understand that their spiritual maturity is more important than my knowledge and my freedom. I'll say it like this. When you join the military, I have not, but I'm just going to say this. And if you have, and if I misdescribe this, that's not a word, but if I do a bad job in describing this, talk to me later. When you join the military, you give up your freedom. Somebody else tells you what to do. Somebody else tells you when to wake up. Somebody tells you when to go to sleep. This is when we eat. This is PT time. Or this is PT. So forth and so on. But you do that because you are developing a mindset. And in that mindset, it is to build you up in your character and in your body and your strength of everything that is you, so that you can defend the freedom of the country. When you gave your life to Christ, you joined the army of the Lord. Remember that song? I'm a soldier in the... Woo, hey. Somebody over there said, I feel you, sir. Right? We used to say, I'm a soldier. And you would say, in the army of the Lord. And I would say, I'm a soldier. I'm a soldier in the army of the Lord. I'm a soldier in the army. Right? We would sing that. And when we joined the spiritual army, we gave up our freedom. Now, he that the Son has set free is free indeed. But we gave up the freedom that was steeped in sin, and we exchanged it for God's freedom, which is steeped in his word. And it now says that I have to let go of everything that makes me me so that I can become more like Christ. And as I become more like Christ, now I'm effective in reaching other people for Christ and then maturing them, that's called discipleship, in Christ. But that requires some sacrifice on my part. Which is why the Apostle Paul in chapter 12 in Romans said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in other words, by all of what Christ did on the cross, I beseech you that you make yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that we may prove what is good and holy and acceptable to God. It's a sacrifice. It's what we're called to do. And the moment that we decide that I know better and I know how this goes and they can't tell me how to do this and so forth and so on, the moment that you decide to do that is the moment that you have lost in this, what God is trying to do. See, the reason why we don't push people in any political direction is because when you go in political directions, that thought process is about you. What you desire, what you want, what you want to see. But when you only are beholden to God and his word, it's about what he wants, what his desires, what he wants to accomplish. And that requires sacrifice. Let me wrap up. In the first service, somebody's alarm went off. And I said, it must be lunchtime. let me scoot on to get you out. So the question becomes, am I my brother's keeper? Paul says that whenever we are faced with an issue in which one person feels free to do something and the other does not, the person who has the freedom should be willing to restrain that freedom for the sake of the other brother or sister. Our job is not to fix our brother or sister, which is what we all tend to do. Our job is to show consideration toward them. Everywhere around us, we see an attitude that says, if that person is uncomfortable with my actions, tough on them. So we must be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, of our freedom, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10 tells us, and we go back, verse 10 tells us, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who has knowledge that eating in the idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Verse 11, so this weak brother from whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Freedom is to be tempered with love. If you know someone that has a problem, and I'm just going to use alcohol, then don't offer that person a drink. And don't drink when you are around them. You are to care enough about the person to restrict your own freedom out of love. If you say, I love you, you should be willing to do anything for them. I'm going to put somebody on the spot as I close. How many married men are here today? You should have had your hand up way high. You should have been like, I'm proud to be married, sir. All right. How many men who are married in here would die readily for your spouse? You should have stood up. Right? You would take a bullet in a heartbeat for your spouse. And I know every man in here who has a child, I know, because I wouldn't be associated with you if you didn't. I know that you would move heaven and other places to protect your children. As a matter of fact, I would move heaven to protect your children. That's how much I love your children. Then why is it that when we say we love our spouse and our kids and we're willing to die and do the ultimate for them, if we love our brothers and our sisters, and this is an equation, and we are striving to be like Christ who died for them, then when do we, being called to be a living sacrifice, when do we decide I'm going to sacrifice myself for my brothers, for my sisters, because that's what Christ would have done? The problem is we can't let go of ourselves. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to win this world, if we want to change this place for Jesus Christ, we've got to be willing to make those sacrifices. And if it's going to hurt my brother and sister, then I just won't do it. The Apostle Paul said, if meat offends my brother, then I just will never eat meat. And he's not asking you to say the words never, but he's telling you that if your brother, your sister has an issue with something, refrain from doing it around them. And if you have to let it go, I haven't played a meaningful card of spades, a card game with a believer since 2003. And that is the sacrifice I'm willing to make. You talk about the ultra competitor, me, right? Some of y'all saw last night. I was playing on two different bowling lanes. Literally, I was running back and forth. And if I'm willing to sacrifice something that I think I'm good at so that my brothers and sisters could thrive in Christ, Paul is saying, then you should have the same response. I'm not here to fix the weak brother and sister. I'm here to teach you how to love your weak brothers and sisters. And with that said, the answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. I am my brother's keeper. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been on this journey through Corinthians. We've talked about some tough subjects and some tough situations, some things that have been challenging to us. And this particular passage of Scripture is no different from the rest. And God, we are challenged by this. And we see what it is that you are endeavoring to do in the earth, and more in particular here at North County Church. And at the same time, God, in all honesty, I have to say that I struggled with what the preacher said today. I struggled with that word. And so, God, I need you to help me get beyond myself and my own selfish thinking, my own selfish ways, so that I can be mindful of my brothers and sisters in their own spiritual journey while they are learning about you and growing in you, and while they are coming into the knowledge of the truth. Help me, God, not to be a stumbling block for them. But help me, God, if need be, if I have to sacrifice myself, help me to help them along the way. Much in the same way that someone else prayed for me and discipled me and walked me through some tough times in my life, and walked me through when I was a weak believer, a weak-minded, weak-conscious believer. And they walked me to where I am now. Help me to have that same level of love for my other brothers and sisters, that I may aid them as they grow stronger in you. And so, God, I need strength and courage in order to do what the preacher said today. And I'm asking you, God, that you would flow through me and help me to make those right decisions. I want to win people to you, and I want them to grow in you. because I want you to be glorified. And so, God, if that takes sacrifice on my part, then so be it. But you're going to have to help me. And so here I am with my heart open to you, asking you, make me, mold me into the way I should be so that I have the right attitude, the right mindset, so that my actions and the things that I say both show that I love my neighbor as myself, and that more importantly, I love you with everything that is within me. Thank you for the challenge. And God, with your help, I'm here to meet the challenge. And with that, glorify you. Now, God, as we get ready to leave this place, we know we cannot escape your presence. We just pray, God, that you would have your angels encamp themselves round about us, protecting us from the things that we are aware of and the things that we cannot see. And then, God, just allow us to return at the appointed time with no danger to befall us. And then, God, we will be mindful, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the weeks to come for the rest of our life. Bring you glory and honor with our life. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.